You know, there's so much going on around us today that's just distracting us from the really big issues in life. And I think we kind of like all know that. I hear people say that, you know, it's just, we're all distracted with this thing. And, you know, we're like a little puppy who you get the red ball and you shake it over here and they look and we're just distracted. We're just completely distracted. And people said that for decades and decades. I've always heard that. But I don't think we've ever been more distracted than we are now. So what I want to do today, and I want to go back, and some of you may even remember this. If you remember it, then you've got a great memory. From 7 or 8 years ago, I gave a sermon at, I'm expanding it today. So if you remember, if you say, well, that kind of sounds familiar. But I've expanded it today. And the reason why I wanted to talk about it today is because I really want to focus at the core. What is the big stuff? I've been thinking about that a lot. You know, Passover is 8 weeks away. And we're just so distracted. When I said that, you probably think, oh, yeah. I guess it is. I hadn't thought of that. Because there's just so much else going around us. And when I say I want to focus on the core today, there's three things I really want to focus around. I want to talk about how the Bible is the undeniable word of God. That Jesus was the Messiah. And that the central theme of the Bible has always been God's kingdom with Jesus as our king. That sounds like a lot. Oh, Ben's going to cover the entire Bible. But we're going to actually do this a little like Mr. Kozer did. We're going to do this through one tiny phrase. It's like a magic trick. Not my magic trick. It's God's magic trick. Because that phrase is embedded in your Bible like a secret code that unlocks the whole thing. So maybe I'm overselling it, huh? Well, stay with me. Stay with me. If you like a mystery, we got a mystery today. So I'll start out with famous last words. Famous last words. Last words. Now, I know this may sound a bit morbid, but have you ever given any thought to your dying words? What are going to be your dying words? Would it be something clever? Maybe some words of wisdom that you grant to those around you. Or maybe you would want it to be, you know, symbolic or like a metaphor, something that symbolized your life, who you were. Or would it be even more dramatic? You know, some secret code, coded hidden clue that would unlock the great mysteries of your life. Now ask a question. How many people in here have seen the movie Citizen Kane? Anybody seen Citizen Kane? Yeah. So Citizen Kane, you know, it's for a long time, I don't know that it is anymore, for a long time it was considered to be the greatest film of all time by movie critics. You know, I don't really understand why. It's a decent movie, but I guess it's the flashbacks. It was the first time they'd used this flashback thing. This movie was done a long time ago. I think it was in the 40s when it was done. But it is considered, when I was in college, which was about 20 years ago, it was considered to be, you know, one of the greatest movie of all time. How do I know that? Well, when I was in college 20 years ago, I picked an elective that consisted entirely of watching movies, you know, which I thought was ingenious, right? I'm going to get credits to watch movies. And now I'm a parent with kids who would probably make the same choice, and I can see what kind of a con job that was. You pay a couple thousand dollars to watch what you could watch on Netflix for $8 a month. Or $9 a month, I guess it is now. Anyways, let me go back to the movie. The movie was released in 1941. It was written, directed, and starred in by Orson Welles. And Welles plays the main character, who's a man named Charles Foster Kane. Now, Charles Foster Kane was not a real person, but he was modeled after a real person. He was modeled after William Randolph Hearst. William Randolph Hearst. Hearst, there's a Hearst Castle in California. I'm sure the Cozes have been there. I was there. It's kind of a neat place. But William Randolph Hearst, he was an incredibly wealthy and powerful newspaper magnate in the early 1900s. The movie starts with a scene. And this is, again, I guess probably why the movie critics, it starts kind of at the end. It starts with a scene with the lead character, Kane. And he's sitting there and he's old and he's dying. And he's in this palace called Xanadu, and it's dark, and it's this massive thing, and he's kind of all alone in this cold, dark palace. It's like a castle. And Cain is sitting there and he's holding a snow globe. And his butler walks in and hears him mumble, "Rosebud. Rosebud." And he takes his last breath and he dies. And Cain's death becomes sensational news. And the mystery of his last words grabs the entire world's attention. And the rest of the movie follows a news reporter who dedicates himself into discovering the mystery of Cain's dying word, "Rosebud." Now, I won't give away the plot. Maybe you can watch it. But his final words are a code that unlock the secret behind Cain's facade. Well, great, Ben, that's nice. A little movie review. See, you learned a lot in college. What does this have to do with anything that you started out with or anything about, you know, this God's worship service? Well, what I want to do today is go back and look at our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to look at his dying words, his last words before God in the flesh died a physical death. And at first glance, we'll see that Jesus' dying words, they might seem quizzical, odd, maybe even contradictory to him. But as we'll see today, there are more layers to what he's saying than originally meets the eye. In fact, what I want to do today is to show you that within these last words, Jesus left his followers, his disciples, and us today a secret code that unlocks the mystery of all eternity. So as we sometimes do, I want to put you in the story. So I want to make this a little like how the movie was, where there's the reporter goes back and tries to discover it. You are the reporter. All of you, you are the reporter. Get your pen and paper out. You're going to go back and you're going to try to solve this mystery as we go through the story. So imagine yourself going back in time to this very last day of Jesus' life. You will be there side by side with his disciples that were there, taking notes on everything you see, taking notes on some of the commentary that you hear, and the emotions that you see around it, to see if you can unlock the mystery behind Jesus' dying words. So let's start like Citizen Kane does by going right to the moment of Jesus' death. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we'll read 45 through 50. Matthew 27, 45 through 50. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land." This is the middle of the afternoon. Darkness over the land. "And about the ninth hour," which would have been, I think, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,'" which, as it tells you in your scriptures, means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood there, when they heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." You know, there are a lot of prophecies that Elijah would come before the Messiah. Here he is. He's saying, "Eli, Eli," he's calling for Elijah. "Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'No, no, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So there is the Son of God who lived a perfect life, bearing the sins of all mankind in an awful death, crying out with his last words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, as you're there as the reporter, your first reaction is bewilderment. What's going on here? How could God's very Son show this type of weakness in his last moments? I mean, maybe was he experiencing so much human pain that it just blurred his thoughts? And he just burst out in raw human emotion. You know, had he forgotten that this is why he came to earth? To pay this penalty because God so loved the world. Had he forgotten that? Was Jesus losing faith? You look at his disciples around you and they have no answers. You know, they say maybe the others were right. Maybe we just misheard him. You know, maybe he really was calling for Elijah. They're unable to accept that Jesus has lost faith. So I'll step out, and you still be the reporter, but we'll step out just for a second and I'll make a few comments here. So why did Jesus say this? My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever thought about that before? Have you ever thought, like, wow, that does not seem to fit? Well, I don't believe that this was just a burst of emotion. And I do not believe for one second that Jesus had lost any faith. This was not weakness. Rather, these are the words that Jesus had planned to say at his death from the very moment God had set his plan in motion. Now, there's several layers to this. The first layer, which if you're reading commentary, you'll often read this. The first layer of meaning in these words is, at this very moment, Jesus was carrying all the sins of mankind on his flesh. All of my sins, all of your sins. And God must be separate from sin. So at this moment, Jesus was alluding to the fact, almost metaphorically in how he was saying it, to the fact that the sins on him caused a very brief feeling of separation from God. By these words, Jesus was declaring that the sins of mankind were on him as he paid the penalty for them once and for all. But that's just the first layer. My real purpose today is to go through the second layer of these words and show you that in these words, there is a code, a mysterious secret code that is one of the most powerful proof point of three things. One, that the Bible is real, that it is God's inspired word, and that the Old Testament and New Testament are completely tied together. Two, that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He was the Messiah. He is our Savior. And three, that Jesus' message on earth was about the future. It was about the kingdom that he will establish and how that is the pinnacle God's plan. Really, Ben? my God, why have you forsaken me? Is going to do those three things? Yes, it is. So let's go back to earlier in the day of the death of Jesus. You're the reporter again. I want you to take notes on what you see that day. In fact, I've got a PowerPoint if Corey could put it up. Don't click through them all yet. We'll take notes together. So I'll give him a second to get that up. I know he's trying to get it up for the screen as well. And while he's doing that, if you haven't turned to Matthew 27, I'd ask you to turn with me. If you're a good reporter, you want to embed yourself in all the facts. So follow along, Matthew 27. We'll start at verse 22. All right. You can click the first bullet. There you go. All right. So we'll take notes as we go here, and I'll give my little virtual clicker, and Corey will click along with me. Verse 22 of Matthew 27. We're jumping right into that day. You're the reporter. What shall I do then with Jesus, who was called the Messiah? Pilate asked, and they all answered, the crowd was there, crucify him! Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered, his blood is on us and our children. And they're just all over him. They want him dead. So the first note, if you maybe flash it back up, is that he's reproached by men, despised by the people. Reproached by men, despised by the people. You see that as you're looking around at the people just hurling insults at him. In verse 26, then Pilate released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged, and he handed him over to be crucified. And the governor's soldiers took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. After scourging, if you read about what scourging is, after scourging Jesus' whole body, he would have been entirely covered in blood. Hard to even tell he was a man anymore. His body would have been so marred. And to cover his body, the soldiers covered him with a robe the color of his blood, scarlet. So if you want to jot down the notes here, you can click through the first three, Corey. We noticed he was reproached by men. He was despised by the people. It says he doesn't even look like a man anymore. When he was flogged and crucified, and he was covered in blood, and they put a scarlet robe on him. He was entirely the color of scarlet. So you take those notes, and we keep going. In verse 29 through 34, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to crucify him. And as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink. So you take down a few more notes of what you see around you. You know, there's a lot of ridicule. People are shaking their heads as they walk by, mocking him. And then the Gentile Roman soldiers are all around him, mocking him. Even more humiliating for a Jew, as the Gentiles were considered like dogs. In verse 35, it says, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Crucifixion. There is no more awful, cruel way that man has devised to end the life of another human being than crucifixion. You stand there, and it would have been, just think how hard it would be to stand there and watch as they hammered nails through his hands and his feet and pierced them. And so we put that up there, crucifixion. The Roman soldiers mocking him, crucifixion. His hands and feet had been pierced by nails. Also in verse 35, a strange thing that the soldiers do. Strange thing that they do. Bizarre. You know, they divided and cast lots for his garments. Odd. So you jot that one down because that one seems strange. Verses 36. And sitting down, they kept over watch of him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, all the important people, mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel." Okay, well then let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. As you're there and you watch all this in disbelief, the very people God had chosen, the very people who God had sent his son to, who had his oracles, they go in front of the son of their God and they're ridiculing him. Angrily, you jot down a few more things. Even the quote, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if God will really have him, if God really values him." Verses 45, and we'll keep going on. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. We already read this. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing there heard, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "No, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now, if you were there that day, that would be incredibly hard to watch. I mean, you watch your Savior enduring all this because of you, because of you turned your back on God, because I turned my back on God, because we chose to sin. That's why he's having to do all that. He's doing it for you. You watch his beaten and broken body. You watch as he gasps for breath. When they crucify you, you have to kind of lift yourself to try to breathe. And when you do that, the pain from the nails must have been excruciating. Each gasp for breath getting harder and harder. We know elsewhere it says that none of his bones were broken, but surely they were all out of joint. He can barely speak. His strength is gone. One of the things that crucifixion does is it induces great thirst. If you read about it and research it, it induces great thirst. You see they're offering him something to drink at the end. It induces great thirst. And you can tell he's struggling to speak just due to that intense thirst and probably the pain of having to lift yourself up to make breath. He was at the point of dying, to the dust of death. Those are the notes I took as I watched. If I was the reporter and I was there, you can read through them, you can scan through them. There's a lot visually there to take in that you see around you. But he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those words echo powerfully. While he may have appeared weak physically, somehow those words must mean something more than they do on the surface. You scribble all this down. In John, it tells us right after this that a Roman soldier pierces his side. And that as that happens, you watch as Jesus is poured out like blood and water. You stand there in disbelief. You have just witnessed the most important and powerful moment of all human history. But as you walk away, you're still perplexed. You've made all these notes. There's like 17 of them. But they don't explain Jesus' dying words. As people begin to leave, you interview those around you. No one seems to have any idea what Jesus meant. Frustrated, you ask one of the women who's upset and can't seem to leave. She doesn't seem to know what Jesus meant. She seems just more focused on how Jesus must have felt. And in consolation, she says, you know, David, our greatest king, he felt the same way. Perplexed, you say, what do you mean David felt the same way? How do you know that? She says, well, you know, there's the psalm, the Dear of the Dawn. It's one of David's most famous psalms, and he felt the same way. Well, how do you know he felt the same way in that when he wrote that psalm? And she replies, because the psalm starts with those same words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Strange, you think. And you jot that down to yourself. When you get back to the inn, you're staying, you review your notes, and you think back over everything that happened, and you're still stumped. And then you notice your last note, the Psalm of the Deer of the Dawn that the woman had told you about. Odd coincidence that Jesus repeated those exact words. So you get your Bible out, and you turn to that psalm. So that's what I want you to do now. Psalms 22 is the Psalm of the Deer of the Dawn. So if you would, turn to Psalms 22. And we will turn and read that. And as we do, we're going to take some notes on the... all the notes are already up there. I put them up there. Side by side. Let's see if we see any of the same things. And as we go, I'll put a little star next to it if we see it. So let's see if we see any of the same things that we just read about. If you were there in person watching Jesus' dying moments, watching the crucifixion that day, do we see anything in Psalms 22, which is what it starts with, as you'll see, that looks anything like that? Psalms 22 in verses 1, and I'll read really the first half of the psalm here to verse 21, and then we'll pause, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. My God, why have you forsaken me? David would have written this a thousand years before. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I want to pause just there. And Corey, if you could click through three things. I want to draw three little lines here. It says he's a worm and no man. And we saw, you know, that he obviously didn't even look like, he was so disfigured he didn't look like a man. The worm here, the word for worm, it's not just any worm. It's actually the worm that in ancient Israel you would use to make a scarlet dye. He is a worm. He is scarlet. He's no longer a man. He's a reproach of men and despised by the people. We saw that as we were standing there watching the crucifixion. Verse 7, all those who ridicule me, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Just like we saw. And what did they say? He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. It's like a direct quote from what you heard around you with the leaders of the Jews in that day. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. You could research what the bulls of Bashan are. The bulls of Bashan symbol the leadership, the power. And we see in when we were watching Jesus being crucified, he was encircled by the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm not doing a very good job of keep clicking through here, but you can just keep clicking through. We're hitting a lot of parallels. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. Why does your tongue cling to my jaw? You can research this phrase. Tongue clinging to your jaws happens when you have incredible thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. As I mentioned earlier, the Roman soldiers, a phrase for them that the Jews would have used is dogs. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. It's incredible what we're reading here. If you compare the two sides of your list. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, if you're doing this correctly, you will see that your 17 notes, or the 17 notes we made up here, match identically to what's in these first 21 verses. Now, if that doesn't make the hair on your back stand up just a little, or take your breath away a little, then you're just not paying attention. I mean, it's unbelievable. Jesus has handed you a code in his last dying words. It's like he gave you a USB key, and you plugged it in your computer, and a film made from 1,000 years prior rolls up, and you shows you what exactly happens on that day, 1,000 years in advance, in tiny little details. You know, is the Bible a made-up book? Is it fiction? Really? Look at this. In Jesus' dying words, he declared exactly who he was. He was the Messiah. As proof, he gave the first line, as he was dying, of one of the most famous psalms, which at that time would have been widely memorized. And it was actually known as a messianic prophecy. You'll see that why when we read the second half of it. He gave the first line of that psalm that predicted in excruciatingly finite details exactly what everyone who was there that day would have seen. But there's more to the code than just that, even. Not only does it incredible how proof of the Bible is real, not only is it incredible proof that Jesus is the Messiah, but there's even a little bit more in it. And oh, if Jesus' disciples only would have seen it on that day, the great comfort and peace it would have brought them. Because within Jesus' dying words, there's a code that declares his message and his purpose and our future. So if you would, glance back at Psalms 22 and look at Psalms 21. The psalm transitions. You know, he's save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then it pauses. And then it pauses. And God answers him. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And Jesus does just this when he's resurrected. You who fear the Lord, praise him, and all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. God did hear his son's cry. He did not hide his face. He resurrected him. He saved all of us through what he did. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Jesus indeed came to preach the gospel, the kingdom of God, and with his sacrifice, it was now total, a complete certainty. His sacrifice, his death that day, would make this kingdom possible. As now there was a way to remove sins, to remove that separation from God, so that one day we could truly be together with him in his kingdom, which is what he's saying in this psalm. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust, all those who die, shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, which is all of us. All those who've ever lived and died will have an opportunity. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord in the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. I mean, that's some of the most encouraging, reassuring, exciting scriptures in the whole Bible. I mean, what a loving God we have. In his son's excruciating, dying words, his thoughts were not foggy. They were crystal clear. I mean, he gave us a code that said, don't be afraid. I am the Messiah prophesied. And because of what I'm doing right now, every man shall have a chance to worship me for eternity. I mean, that's what he told us in the midst of awful agony with his dying breath. Now, some of you may be a little skeptical. Maybe you don't agree that this is what Jesus was trying to tell us. Man, Ben, you're trying to fit a bunch of stuff in there. For those of you skeptics, I'll offer one more shred of proof that I think will close the case. Because God is truly more ingenious than I think we give him credit for. Now, some of you may have thought, now wait a second. Ben, you read Matthew, but I think in John it says his dying words were something different. So let's go look at that. And let me explain as we go do that how that could even be. It does say when we read in Matthew 27, if you go back and look at verse 50 or 51, I can't remember which one it was, you know, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? They offer to give him the drink. They say, no, let's just wait. Let's see if Elijah comes. And then he lets out a loud shout and gives up his breath. We don't know what the loud shout was. Maybe it's what we see in John. John 19, verse 28 through 30. John 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. It is finished. Now John recorded this in Greek. So we can go look and see what the actual sound coming out of Jesus' mouth would have been. Well, wait, Jesus didn't speak Greek. So we'll have to go look at what maybe Jesus said, but we can use the Greek to get there. Well, the Greek word that's used for this is a phrase called, and I may say this wrong, and you can check it yourself, tetelestai. So it's actually one word, tetelestai. That's translated, it is finished. But like I said, Jesus didn't speak Greek, so that's not actually the sound that would have come out of his mouth when he was dying. No, Jesus would have cried this out in Aramaic or Hebrew. Well, the Greek word of tetelestai translates to the Hebrew word asa. Reasonable to think that when Matthew says Jesus cried out and then gave up his spirit, could have been a one word. John says that what he cried out was the word asa, and then he died. Asa. Hebrew word. Let's go back and look at Psalms 22 and verse 31. Psalms 22 and verse 31. You'll notice verse 31 is the end of the psalm. It says, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Funny, the phrase, he has done this, is actually just one Hebrew word. Anybody want to take a guess at what that Hebrew word is? That's right. Asa. With Jesus' dying words, he pointed in code to both the first and last lines in a famous messianic psalm. Incredible. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Why did he plan that from the beginning of time? Why did God embed Psalms 22 into David's mind to write it in the detail that he did? And why did Jesus have that planned that when he was dying on the cross, that he would give you two codes to go piece it together to see the whole picture? Why did he do that? Why? Because it serves as proof that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Detailed predictions made 1,000 years in advance play out in great detail. Two, it proves that he was who he said he was, the Messiah. And three, because it proved that his message was true. He would be resurrected, and his purpose is to establish his everlasting kingdom. I hope each of you leave today with this mystery solved. I hope it increases your faith. I hope if it focuses you on the core rather than the distractions. I hope you go home in awe of the power of our God. And finally, I hope it is now seared into your minds that Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the greatest of agonies a human can ever suffer, consciously cried out to all of us that he loved us, that he came to save us from our sins, and he came to bring each of us to him and his kingdom through a brief but utterly powerful code My God, why have you forsaken me?